Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Looking at the first words of Jesus in the Gospels. Actually, Luke has a word for him there when he's speaking at age 12 in Luke's Gospel. But in Matthew's Gospel, this will be the first time he speaks. There's so much buildup up to this point. If you don't look for it, you'll miss it. The entire Old Testament speaks up to this very point. It's leading up to this day when Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan. Every Old Testament prophet has spoken of God's disdain for sin, warnings through the prophets, telling them, repent of what you're doing, promising them that God will restore the nation, telling them to do something. The worst thing they can do is to not do anything with what God is telling them through the prophets. The Old Testament prophets, there's the prophets of Adam was a prophet. You could say that Abraham was a prophet. Even before that, Noah was a prophet. Actually, be in the better order would be Adam and Seth, and Noah was a prophet. Abraham and Jacob were prophets. David was a prophet. The prophets that we read about in the Bible, or in the Old Testament, I should say, prophets. And when we get to John the Baptist, note this. He too is an Old Testament prophet. I know he's in the New Testament, but he's the last in the line of the prophets. Because think about, what do the prophets do? They're all talking about something, or better put, someone who is coming. And John the Baptist is the last one to do so. I'm the last one, he would be saying. I'm the voice crying out in the wilderness. The wilderness of sin, the wilderness of barrenness in people's lives. And yes, he came from the literal physical wilderness. I'm crying out, make a way, make smooth the paths of the Lord. And he will be the last one, because coming right on his heels is the one that all the prophets pointed to, Jesus of Nazareth. Before we do this, let's pray. Lord, as we look at your passage today that you have preserved for us so lovingly, about you becoming flesh and coming into this world and beginning your ministry, a ministry that we sitting here today bear the fruits of, you doing what you did, we are here today to say thank you because we're the recipients of your grace. May we be awed by it. A familiar story with just a couple of passages of Scripture that we may have heard 100 times or more. Take us back to that time. Bring us into the moment which you would have us be to transform our lives, whether we're already following you or not. Bring us into that moment, that aha moment, that moment of conviction. Maybe the moment where the blinders are finally removed and the unbelievers become believers. But Lord, move us. If your word can't do it, if your spirit through your word cannot do it, then nothing will. We are barren in and of ourselves. We're dry, hardened soil. We need the rain. We need you. Soften us, Lord. Transform us in this time that we allot, that you give us during the week to come here at this place. I pray for every Christian church worldwide and every preacher, those on the other side of the globe who have already preached, being 6, 7, 8 hours ahead of us. I pray for them in hindsight. Let your word go forth. Bring about another reformation as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the first one. Bring another. Bring it through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've seen at the end of chapter, at least chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, where John the Baptist comes on the scene and people are asking him, who are you? John chapter 1 tells us, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, there were people asking, who are you? What do you want here? What are you doing? Pharisees and Sadducees apparently at one time came for baptism, and John denied them baptism and told them, you need to repent of your sins before I'm going to baptize you, because my baptism has to do with you turning from your sins. And then they come back to him. He calls them a brood of vipers in chapter 3, verse 7. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's as if he had already spoken to them. Why are you coming again? The wrath is coming. And he says in verse 11, John the Baptist speaking, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Flows right into it. John is speaking. What a great way to preach. Telling somebody about Jesus, and then bam, there's Jesus. That's a faithful preacher. I hope I'm caught doing the same thing when Jesus comes back on the scene. And he will. Doesn't have to be from this pulpit. You say, well, it's easy for you preach. It could be easy for any of us, as long as we're telling somebody, living our lives even, to follow Christ. There he is. You know, there's no hoopla here. Jesus is, according to Luke's gospel, about 30 years of age. We've not seen or heard from him in Matthew's gospel since he was born. And since mom and dad moved him out of Bethlehem into Egypt, and then they brought him back, and he lived and grew up in the little town of Nazareth in Galilee, the territory of Galilee, a good 60 or so miles from Jerusalem, north. Well, you and I, if our children are going to go be baptized, we're going to load up the car and we're going to send out invitations. You know, people send out invitations now when their kindergartens are finished kindergarten. There wasn't that case that day. Jesus, we're not told of a conversation that transpired where he said, Mom, you remember what happened when I was born? You remember what happened when I was 12 and you left me at the temple and I was discussing with the teachers of the law? Well, my day has come. It's time for me to go down to Jerusalem and find John, you know, my cousin, Elizabeth's son. There's no conversation that we know of. Up to this point, Jesus has worked as a carpenter with his father, his adoptive father, Joseph. He's a nobody. He's a nothing. No doubt those who would have met him, and we know nothing about his early days, no doubt those who would have met him would have loved him. He would have been he's sinless. Maybe everyone hated him, because who likes the goody-goody? It could have been that way already. But at a certain point, at the right time, Jesus knew, I'm retiring today from carpentry. And I'm going to begin the 60-mile trek from Nazareth down to the Jordan. Now, you can just go over. If you're in Galilee, you can just walk a couple of miles and be at the Jordan, or a couple steps. The Jordan flows from the Sea of Galilee, which is in Galilee, all the way down through Jerusalem or near Jerusalem, down into the Dead Sea, which is south of town in south Israel. So he needs to go to where John is at the Jordan. We assume John is near Jerusalem. We just assume it because it never says it. It says where there's much water, which implies that he's baptizing people by immersion, because you need much water to immerse them. Otherwise, you can just get your hands wet and pour it over the head. So it looks like there's much water. Well, there's big sections, large sections, I should say, of the Jordan. Most likely, he traveled about 60 miles. That would take about, if you figure you can walk a mile in 15 minutes, right? So round about 2 miles in 30 minutes, and that means you double that, and you go 4 miles in about an hour. In 2 hours, you go 8 miles. Did I get that right? 2 hours, 8 miles. Did I miss something there? 4 miles an hour. At any rate, look, my calculations tell me it's taken him about 4 days. I knew that. I sat there and went through the math today, and I look out at my grammar teacher, Sherry Klein, and I just lose it. So, about 4 days of walking. He's retired from being a carpenter. He's going to make his way down, probably nearby where John is. And while John's preaching, there he is. Now, did John know Jesus? The Bible never tells us that John knew Jesus. My own opinion, and this is my opinion, I want to separate my opinion from what the Bible says. I believe that they did know each other. I believe that they knew each other somewhat well. That's a guess. After all, Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, remember when John was born, or when Elizabeth was pregnant, Mary appeared and she was 3 months pregnant with her child. Is that right? 3 or 6 months. I always get it right. Even when I memorize it, I forget which one. But when she appears, Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. And Elizabeth, I mean, that's amazing right there. I mean, babies do flips and flops in a mother's womb for various reasons. Especially if you drink Mountain Dew, right, ladies? It's flipping and flopping all night. This baby doesn't taste Mountain Dew. This baby in mama's womb hears the voice of his mother. Now, that story had to be told to John as he grew up. Why wouldn't it be? I mean, who wouldn't want to tell their son that? We also know that Mary and Joseph, according to Luke's gospel, make the annual trek from Nazareth in Galilee to Jerusalem. That there's an annual trek. In fact, all good Jews go down there, all good Jewish men go down 3 times a year for the various feasts. So Jesus, we know, came at age 12. We would assume they brought Jesus as a baby. He wouldn't have been a bad kid, right? So he'd probably been a joy to be with. I'm guessing, and again, this is my opinion, that Jesus came annually and knew little John the Baptist. They may have played together as children. We don't know when John went off into the wilderness, but it's almost certain that their mothers, being related, had talked about it with their children, and that John knew Jesus. Might have been a few years before since they had seen each other when this scene comes, or it could have just been a few months prior where they had gotten together and talked. Now you might say later, well, John says later, I don't know him. And I'm getting there. Just want to lay the foundation of what I think they knew each other. I think John, I can tell you this, John did not know that Jesus, his cousin, or a relative of some sort, we're not told he's his cousin. Some English texts say cousins. We just know they were related in some form or fashion. Mary was from the tribe of Judah, and Elizabeth was from the tribe of Levi, as was her husband Zacharias. And remember, Zacharias was a priest, so they lived in Jerusalem. They were trekking back and forth. They might have been staying with each other. But we do know that John did not know that he was the Messiah. In spite of everything he knew about Jesus, he did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. And I'll explain that as we get into the text here. So while John's talking about Jesus and what he'll do when he gets there, it says in verse 13, then Jesus arrived, note, he's from Galilee, at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. That right there implies that they know each other, and that John feels inferior to Jesus. Now, if you're hanging around with somebody or related to someone who never sins, wouldn't you feel the same way? Or just take someone that you respect. I mean, me being a pastor, if an Orthodox preacher, pastor came, or that we all know is on the radio or TV, that we know is a wonderful man of God and wants to be, let's just say he wants to be rebaptized to recommit his life. And he asks me to do it. Would I not feel inferior if R.C. Sproul came and asked me to do that? Well, sir, I need to be baptized by you. I mean, it would just be a measure of respect how I might consider one man greater than me. And it could be anybody. In fact, that should be my attitude if anybody does that. I should consider, and we should all consider ourselves less than others. John certainly did, especially when Jesus came there. John tried to prevent him. It's as if he may have reasoned with him. Note here that Jesus doesn't say what he tells Peter later on, get behind me, Satan. Peter had assumed later on in the ministry of Jesus this role of I'm going to protect Jesus. I'm going to tell Jesus what to do, and I'm the big head honcho now, because he said I have the keys of kingdom of heaven and earth, and I'm the bad guy. I'm the good guy, I should say. Jesus doesn't rebuke John because John in humility is saying, I am not worthy to do it. I can't even untie your sandals and you want me to baptize you. I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? The emphasis is on, do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Note that. John here, okay, I should be baptized by you. You come to me, and Jesus just seems to, and I say seems, there's this agreement with, though that may be, John, permit it now. Permit it at this time. At this time, or maybe some of your translations say now. Right now, John, right at this time, this is a special moment. I'm coming. I was a carpenter a couple days ago. I'm coming here today, and my ministry will begin. He's not saying this, but we know this to be true. I have lived as a human being for 30 years. I am now going to announce my ministry. You need to permit it at this time. Let it happen. Note that, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The word righteousness, the root word there in the English is the word right. So anything that's right, anything that has to do with something that's right, that's correct, orthodox, holy, good, it's us, righteousness. Something that's right. Look, John, it may be wrong in the sense that you're going to baptize me, but you need to permit it now at this time, because in so doing, all of righteousness will begin to be fulfilled. How many of you are in for all of that? You want to be all about what is righteous, that which is right. I would say everyone here would say, of course, I'm all about what is right. But it sounds hypocritical to hear yourself say it, doesn't it? If you're like me. Lord, I'm all about being right. To you, glory. Glory today. I'm going to wake up today, all glory to you today. Sometimes I know what I've just thought about. I wake up middle of the night thinking about certain things. First thing in the morning, I think about certain things. Fantasizing in my mind about conversations I could have, things I could say, things I wish I could have done better. Selfish things. Lord, let this day be about you. It was just this morning. I'm confessing that. I think, Lord, can I actually pray you be glory when you know what I've been thinking about all morning? It's nothing foul. It's nothing particularly embarrassing. It's just not glorifying to God. I'm all about righteousness. I want it in my life. I want it in all of us. But achieving it's a different thing, isn't it? Not for Jesus. John, put aside what you know about me. You're going to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. And here's the reason I opened up earlier. With all the prophets of the Old Testament leading up to John the Baptist, this is an amazing trip that Jesus takes from Galilee down to Jerusalem. Everything is coming together just right. Every piece of the puzzle, everything that's happened in the world up to this very moment, in God's sovereign plan, every piece of the puzzle is all coming together at this nexus of the universe, where a man named John the Baptizer will meet with a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and all fulfillment, or all righteousness, will be fulfilled. I love that thought. I love that Jesus didn't just one day say, I think I'll go down to Jerusalem. I love that there's no hoopla surrounding it. Mom, come down, take a few pictures. Let's get a certificate on my wall for my baptism. None of that. It's just, maybe he didn't say anything to Mary or his brothers. And if his dad's still alive, maybe he didn't say anything. Or maybe he did have a conversation with them. Maybe they knew all about it. Well, let us go with you. Jesus? No. I'm going by myself. Because we know right after this, immediately thereafter, he's led off into the wilderness for 40 days. It's this moment in time. And I love that we serve a sovereign God. We're talking about a sovereign God. We're talking about every piece of the puzzle coming together in such a way. Right now, as I speak, as we sit here, everything that's happening and everything that will happen is happening for a reason. How can you live otherwise? How can you live not believing that to be true? How can you live in a random world of chance, where things may or may not happen, or they happen if you do this, if you don't do that? God is working all things together for His purpose and for our good insofar as we are His children. If we are His children, all things are working together for our good. He's not working together all things for good for those who are not His children, but for those who are, and I'm quoting from Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, all things happening for His purpose, in His time, at that time. And we'll note later in the ministry of Jesus, when something bad was going to happen to Jesus, like they were going to throw stones at Him and kill Him, what did He do? He passed through their midst because it wasn't His time. And yet, when He dies, it was His time. In fact, He gave up His Spirit willingly at the right time. At the right time, He died for us. Right now, it's the time for Him to be baptized. And not just to be baptized, but to be baptized by the last Old Testament prophet who brings the culmination of all the prophets up to that point. Bam! While he's preaching, there's Jesus. And we're going to do this. It is fitting, John, for us to fulfill all righteousness. Don't miss that last line. Then he permitted him. You could preach an entire series of messages. Then he permitted him. This is what Jesus, this is the influence Jesus has on those who are his children. You know, we can kick and scream. It's not said that John kicked and screamed. But John saw something he didn't see as quite right from his own human way of thinking. But when Jesus clarified it with one sentence, mind you, John permitted him. You see, those of us who are being led by God through His Holy Spirit, we may kick and scream against some things that we don't like. But when we are enlightened to the truth, we permit it to happen. Some things we have no choice. Someone we may have lost, someone we love, someone may have died, and we can't accept that. Lord, I can't accept it. But after getting upon our knees, maybe if it's the loss of a young child in your life, your own, we get on our knees. God, I hate you for this. In fact, Martin Luther is quoted as saying, I hated God. He served God as a monk. I hated God. Why did Martin Luther hate God? Martin Luther hated God because he could not please God. And he felt he was this eye in the sky that was constantly judging him and wanting to pound him when he didn't get it right. He hated that God. Until he came to faith, and he realized that the righteous live by what? Faith. Not by their works, but by faith alone. But you may have been to that point, Lord, I hate you for taking my child, for taking something I once enjoyed, and now it's gone, and you're responsible. And yet to be on your knees and to submit to such, to finally say, Lord, I permit you. I permit you. I cannot fight against you. I cannot and I will not. It's very simple here, but don't miss that. Because some, maybe not in here today, but all over the planet who call themselves Christians, are not permitting God to be God in their lives, but are trying to dictate everything about their lives and not permitting God at all to do what He would have. And we know that God's will is better, do we not? I don't want my will. My will is way too selfish. Even if I have to lose someone that I love dearly. I spoke with a family just this past weekend, and they were talking about having lost a son, about the silver lining in it, about their own submission to God's sovereignty through it. Oh, they went through pain, no doubt. Still do. I mean, that pain doesn't go away. Never will. But to see that He's with Jesus, and we were talking about it in terms of how we would want our children back. But what about the child with Jesus? If given the choice, would the child say, yeah, I'll go back to earth? I mean, what about old Lazarus? You think Lazarus, after 4 days dead, in the presence of God Almighty? I mean, that had to be an interesting conversation in heaven. Lazarus, come here. You're going to go back. What? You're going to go back. You're going to go back and you're going to be this great example. And I don't want to hear any lip. You're going to go back. But not to be silly about it, this family was saying, our son is with Jesus and they know he is. Not because they hope he is, because he was a believer in Christ. He's with Jesus. That's where God wants him to be. We're permitting it to be. We see the silver lining of it, even though we're not with Him. Folks, it can be that difficult. It can go to that extreme to permit God to do what God does. Some of you young athletes, up-and-coming athletes, you've got the world in front of you. You can see, maybe you're being scouted. Maybe there's a college scholarship coming, waiting for you. Maybe the pros are in your midst, in your sights. You're going to blow out a knee. I mean, I'm not saying you will. I'm not a prophet. But it's possible that that happens. Then what? You'll shake your fist at God if that's all you have in mind. But God might be saying, you need to permit me to do with you as I want. Why? You belong to me. We forget that along the way. And I think Jesus is telling John, you belong to me. You're my servant by your own admission. Permit this to fulfill all righteousness. Everything that's happening, whether we like it or not, is fulfilling all righteousness. When we make silly mistakes, foolish mistakes, and sin in such a way, no, God didn't plan that you do that. God didn't make you do that. But God, insofar as you are called according to His purpose, will make it for your good in your life. I think of Tim Tebow, whom I absolutely love, who constantly shares the gospel. May not be the deepest of gospels, but how many of those who interview him are actually going to get it? He constantly has a smile, and I think, Lord, let the guy play football. He's going to give you glory every time he goes. Nah, now he's playing minor league baseball, and they're still following him. And I saw him in an interview recently on Good Morning America, and somebody asked him, they said, Tim, how do you remain so humble? And he smiles, that smile, that Tim Tebow smile, and he said, well, I think humility, he said, that's a good question, and it's not easy. And if you're Tim Tebow and you look like Tim and you're shaped like Tim and you have his ability, that would be difficult. But Tim, if he's not lying, he said, look, it's not to think less of yourself, but to think less or to think of yourself less. Not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. And I thought, that's good. It's cliche. How do you think of yourself less? By thinking of Christ more. Would that fit? Looking at my friend Jeremy Efferding out here, who's the next U.S. Open tennis champ. Right now, God's got him on the bench for some back problems. But maybe God doesn't let him off the bench. I've seen in that young man's attitude, and I say a young man, 21 years old, 22. And that attitude of his, is it so be it. I'll spread the gospel another way if I'm not playing tennis. Permit Jesus to do with you as He desires to do. Your will is probably not His will. Let me ask another question. We'll leave it rhetorical since I'm up here and you're out there. Why did Jesus come for baptism in the first place? He says to fulfill all righteousness, but John's baptism, by his own admission, is a baptism for repentance. People are coming to John, hordes of people. Hundreds, even thousands of people. It says all Jerusalem went out to see him. Judea, the surrounding countryside, and people around the Jordan were coming to see John. Literally thousands of people are there. And why are they coming? They're coming to confess their sins, show repentance, and have baptism as an outward sign. Because it says they were being baptized, repenting of their sins. Did Jesus ever sin? Obviously, Jesus never sinned. And Jesus is almost complying here, saying, look, I understand you don't think it's right and all, but permit it at this time to fulfill all righteousness. While everyone's confessing their sins, no one hears Jesus confess. And there's no doubt there's still the great crowds are there. He might not have even been noticed. I'm sure everyone else was confessing and repenting of their sins out loud. Jesus came and John took him under. Why? The best I can do, if I'd like for you to turn over there so you know it, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts. Sing it. Okay, don't. Acts and Romans. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In answering the question, why would Jesus come to a baptism where everyone who's come are repenting of their sins, and Jesus has no sins for which to repent? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 9, I'm going to read 19 through 21. Paul is speaking of the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Note this. God is the pronoun He. God, the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I submit to you that Jesus came for baptism that day in the waters that were filled with the sins of the people to become sin. Did he sin? No. Let me give you another illustration on that. Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity declared this wretched sinner righteous. Declared me righteous. He said, Lance Waldie is righteous. Am I righteous? No. Because I do unrighteous things. But because I can never be righteous in and of myself, through faith in Jesus Christ, I was declared righteous. The opposite is true with Jesus. He's being declared sinful so that he might become sin for me, for you. Why did he come to be baptized? To be identified with man. The very men, mankind, to be identified with our sins so that he begins to live our lives, and then he will die our death, having identified with us. God from heaven became a man, identified with us through baptism, so that he could die, live our lives, and die our death on that cross. I submit to you that Jesus got baptized so that he could identify with mankind. If you read in your MacArthur Study Bible, you'll see the same thing. I was always glad to go back to a guy like MacArthur or Sproul and read some of theirs. I got it. At least I got it from what I consider to be orthodox theologians. Identified with Christ, or Christ is identifying himself with man. He's also to announce the onset of his ministry. Look at what immediately follows. Verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. There's something there too. He's in the water. Looks like he's being immersed. He comes right up. He goes out. No point in lingering. No photo op here. I'm coming out. My ministry has begun. How do we know his ministry has begun? Because as he comes out, behold, Luke says he was praying at this moment. But as he came out, behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descend as a dove, lighting on him. And a voice, where it says, behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That didn't happen when I was baptized. Didn't happen when you were baptized. Doesn't need to. God is showing the world, at least everyone there that day. We assume everyone heard it. I believe John the Baptist heard it, at the very least. A booming voice from heaven. The heavens are opened. This veil that covers man from seeing the holy heavens peeled back so that God the Father could announce, this is my Son. Upon coming out of the water, it's as if Jesus is saying, it is done now, God. It is done now, my Father, as he's praying in Luke's gospel. And so God opens it up. And the Spirit of God, you see all three members of the Trinity present here. God the Father speaking, God the Son in the onset of his ministry, and God the Holy Spirit, it says, is as a dove, as a dove. So if it's as a dove, doesn't sound like it's a dove, does it? Just as a dove, like a dove. Luke speaks of it, however, in bodily form. The Spirit came in bodily form like a dove. I've gone back and forth on it. I have. I don't know which one it is. I think it's a dove. I think it's a bird of sorts. That's something at least to the point where they have to use this simile. But it's a bodily form. And it comes down and it lights upon the Son of God. And John the Baptist sees this and is able to testify that what he has seen is real. This is the Son of God. Remember, I told you earlier, I think he knows Jesus as his cousin or as some relative, and as a good young man. Turn over with me to John's Gospel, over to the right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 1. John gives an example here. A little more is recorded by John the Gospel writer about John the Baptist. John says, you'll see in John 1:19, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Folks, I want to submit to you right here, and I think you should write in your Bible, when you're at John 1:19, the baptism of Jesus has already happened. John is speaking of it in the past tense. And Jesus has already gone out into the wilderness when you're in John 1:19. Because John says, this day, and then the next day. So if we see him baptizing here in John chapter 1, and then the next day we see Jesus, then that contradicts the other Gospels. But John is speaking in the past tense. He even says. So I believe, I think it's very clear actually, by the time you get to John 1:19, John has already baptized Jesus. Jesus goes out into the wilderness wanderings for 40 days, and John continues to baptize. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites. Remember, previously who came to Jesus? It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's as if they've come back and they've sent the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem asking, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. He said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us, what do you say about yourself? He said, as the synoptics record, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. It says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Remember, they had previously visited Jesus. He called, or John. And John had called them a brood of vipers. They go back and sent others. John continues to baptize while Jesus is out in the wilderness. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. He's already baptized him. He knows it. Among you standing. He's out there. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now remember, John wasn't able to say that before Jesus came for baptism, was he? That's why we know it's already happened. Jesus seems to have emerged from the wilderness wanderings on this day. John sees him walking and he says, look, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf whom I said, remember the past tense? After me comes a man who has higher rank than I. He existed before me. I did not recognize him. That's the day he came for baptism. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Again, John is speaking past tense. This isn't happening in the Gospel of John. It already happened. And John is answering his new detractors, telling them about what he saw in the past, given what we're reading in Matthew 3 today. Verse 33 says, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So John had gotten a previous prophecy while he was baptizing. The one whom you see, the Spirit descending like a dove and light upon, that one is the Messiah. Jesus comes, he knows he's less than Jesus, he baptizes him, the Spirit comes down in bodily form like a dove, and now John knows. Now he knows exactly who the Messiah is. Verse 34, he says, I myself have seen, notice the past tense, and have testified that this is the Son of God. And I think verse 35, all of that is kind of a parenthesis after verse 29. Because when he repeats again the next day, he's still talking about that same next day where he pointed out Jesus. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked and Jesus was, as Jesus walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. John knows who Jesus is in hindsight because he saw the Spirit of God descend upon God the Son. All three members of the Trinity present, each one in agreement with the other, the eternal God existing eternally in three separate and distinct persons. It's the basis of Orthodox faith. To reject this doctrine is to reject God outright. You may not understand it, But to not understand it is different than denying it when it's spelled out for us in the Scriptures. My God is triune. It's the only God there is. To concoct another, it's to concoct the making of your own empty head. Because it's an empty, worthless God. It's a lonely God. It's a God that needed somebody. It's a God who was alone and decided to make a man after his own image, and he was lonely and he made an image and maybe a spirit, and he manifests himself as each one. It's an alone God, a God with needs, a pathetic God. That is not our God. It's a God who at one time did not have love. He had no one to love. So he created so that he could have love and companionship. Yet the triune God has existed eternally with perfect love and perfect communion among the members of the Godhead. Here they are, manifesting themselves at the outset of the Son of God's ministry. The heavens were opened, and just so no one would have any ignorance to them, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. I believe that day, and we'll look at it next week or next time, is that the devil certainly heard that. Because, bam, he was there. You get to chapter 4, that's who I've been looking for. It's as if Jesus has been veiled in his divinity. And now it's open. And the devil is always near to the most important people on the planet. From Genesis to the present day, always near. That's who he manipulates. He's not an omnipresent being. But when he hears, I believe, when he hears the announcement, this is my Son, that's where he is. And he will begin to tempt Jesus. We'll look at that next time. Behold a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let me close with what's on your bulletin. I am a big proponent of making certain, at least the best of my ability, that those who come to church, those who call themselves believers in Christ, can defend their faith. Can share their faith. My buddy Paul Hawkins just this past week had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to his door. Jehovah's Witnesses are very kind people, and they're very bold people coming to the door. And Paul's at Lance, I was talking to him, and I was able to show him, go straight to Matthew chapter 3, which preached on this past Sunday, where John the Baptist is saying, he's quoting from Isaiah, where Isaiah says, make ready the path of the Lord. That's in all caps. It means Yahweh, the Lord, the one God throughout the Old Testament. There is one God. There is none beside me. He says, I am the first, I am the last. And who follows John's footsteps? But the Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul said, I was able to take him right here and show him, look, the Bible says Jesus is God. To which the guy had no answer. But Jehovah's Witnesses have their own answers. They just need you to go to the passages that they have tailor-made for them, that they've butchered in their own Bibles. And their Bible is very butchered. And I want that. That's what I want to be about. I want to be about the task. I want to know that I've had some influence, not only what people have done with me and made me one who can defend the faith. I want to be a part of helping you defend the faith. If you need it, if you want it. I want people to be able to come ask you, if they ask you, what is it that makes you different? You can tell them in 2 minutes who you are in Christ, your testimony. Here's who I was. Here's the circumstances that I was in whereby I came to know Jesus as my God and my Savior. And here's what my life has been like ever since. That's a little 3-point message right there. Your testimony. Furthermore, let me tell you why I know the Bible is true. Tell you why I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Number one, he had a forerunner. A forerunner. People are going to go, huh? Yes, he had one that announced his coming, that fulfilled all the prophets. John the Baptist said it, last one, he had a forerunner. Because if no one came before him and announced his way, announced the coming of the Messiah, if there's no John the Baptist, there is no Jesus who is called the Christ. There may be a Jesus of Nazareth, but there is no Christ. He had to have that forerunner. He had it. And he himself was born providentially, John the Baptist. Number two, he was virgin born. I don't know anybody who was virgin born. There's only one in the history of the world who was virgin born. Except maybe Adam, right? Jesus Christ, the Christ of Nazareth. It was said he would be virgin born in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It said there in the beginning, the people of the day thought that Mary was a little out of her skull, or actually later on they called Jesus born of fornication in John chapter 8, implying that they knew Mary was pregnant before she was married. But she wasn't. She was pregnant before she was married, but not from a man. He was virgin born. That's a miracle. Number three, he was born in the fulfillment of prophecy. And we see that throughout just Matthew chapter 2. Where he was born, when he would be born, where he would go after he was born, when he would come back from Egypt. Fulfilled prophecy. How can people... Did anyone predict your birth? And if they did, would anybody care? I mean, I was born in Herman Hospital in Houston, Texas. You could actually put something like that as an example. Okay, this person was born in Herman Hospital. It's going to funnel down just to one man. Let's put a few of them together. Okay, there's going to be one born of a man named David and a wife named Janet. She's from Anahuac and he's from Irving, Texas. He's going to be born in 1968 at Herman Hospital. He's going to grow up right over in North Houston, Roslyn, off of 290 until he's 8 years old. He's going to move to Conroe, Texas. He's going to grow up here. This is his address. Well, there's a lot of kids born at Herman Hospital. And there's lots of people out there in the history of the world who have been born to parents named David and Janet. And there are some of them that actually lived in Conroe. But as you put each piece of the puzzle together, it funnels down to just one poor sap. His name is David Lance Waldie. One guy. Who predicted that? Nobody. There's nothing to predict. Who cares? I'm a nobody and I'm a nothing, just like you. But if you predicted me, all those things, it'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? You'd expect great things from me. I'm glad it wasn't predicted because you'd expect great things. And there's not a lot of great things coming from this guy. Jesus Christ was the same thing except better. Prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. Not many people are born in Bethlehem. It's a little tiny town. Grew up a Nazarene in the town of Nazareth. Born of a virgin. Had a forerunner. He is the Christ. And as you're telling people that, if you're defending the faith and they're walking away, they just don't care. You, however, are excited about it. If you're like me. I'm excited right now. This is great. I love that the Messiah who saved my wretched soul is actually real and not a concoction of my mind. I love that it's true. I'll die for it right now. I have no qualms about that because it's true. Prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Have that in your repertoire when you're sharing the gospel. He's the son of the law who fulfilled the law. He was baptized by the forerunner. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. And we see in Matthew's gospel, and Luke gives it as well, his genealogy links him with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and David. He is the fulfillment of a particular line of men dating all the way back in Luke's gospel to Adam himself. I hope that encourages you. I hope you are encouraged by the fact that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are right on. You are spot on. He began to fulfill all righteousness when he was born at his conception. His coming out party was at that baptism. When he was crucified on the cross, he saved us from our sins by bleeding out his life. And when he was resurrected from the grave 3 days later, he proves that he was, is, and will always be God. Ascending into heaven at the right hand of God the Father, awaiting our arrival. Orchestrating everything that happens. What a beautiful faith you've come to worship today. You haven't come to worship a faith. You've come to worship not a God, God. It is my belief, because it's happened to me, that the more we know this God, the better we worship Him. This church is about digging verse by verse into the Scriptures and letting God come off these pages and transform our wretched little lives. Are you with me? That's where I'm going forward with this. From this day forward, dating back to the past, this is where we are, this is where we go, to worship our holy God in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Oh Lord, excite us. We are a dull people, I think. I know I am. And I need your word to excite me. I need to be reminded daily amidst the sin that is constantly trying to attack me, trying to get in, constantly fighting that old man with the new man. Excite us with your word, Lord. Excite us by being together, your people, fellowship of your people, the worship of your name, the reminder coming from your word, whoever speaking it, that we were once separate from you, and we have now been made one with you through faith in Christ. If there's someone in our room today that has not had that experience, well, you are God. You will give them the regenerating power of the Spirit to bring them into this family. And for those of us who are in this church and every church around the planet worshiping your holy name today, I pray, Lord, that our minds, our thoughts, our actions would rise up before you as incense to worship your holy name. Now, my friends, I just pray that you would, over the next few moments, pray the same things. Pray something better. But pray that God would make you, that you would be as John, permitting him to do with you as he desires. May the Lord who opened the heavens to announce His Son. May that God bless you today as you go. You go with Christ on your lips, on your minds, and in your actions. God bless you as you do.